Let us all pray. Our loving God and Father, we come into thy holy presence this morning in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We pray for thy presence with us. We ask of thee that thou wilt do us good as we meet together in thy house today. Thou wilt speak to every heart. Through thy precious word, by the Holy Spirit, applied to every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do welcome you in the Lord's name to the house of God this morning. We pray that God will bless us as we meet together around his word. We do meet around the Lord's table at the conclusion of our morning worship. And of course, it's the Lord's table for the Lord's people. And I was interested in the comment I read yesterday in Dr. Kearns's daily readings when he said this: communion at the Lord's table is the heartbeat of Christian worship. Communion at the Lord's table is the heartbeat of Christian worship. And so we do encourage God's people to meet with us as we meet around the table at the conclusion of our service this morning. And then could I mention the baskets at the exits for your offerings? We do appreciate all your compliance with the restrictions in the building and as you enter and as you leave as well. Tonight is our family and friends night service. We encourage you to come. Testimonies from husband and wife, Jim and Susan Gray from Bangor. They will be along to share with us in the gospel tonight. And we encourage you to come and hear a wonderful story of God's grace from a husband and wife and what the Lord has done in their lives. Our sister, Mrs. Vivian McCoy, will bring ministry and so on. Do come, and if you possibly can, and join us again this evening. Remember the season of prayer before the evening service from 20 past 6 to 6:45 in the youth room on the first floor. The Little Sunbeams Parent and Toddlers meets tomorrow morning from 10:30 to 11:30 in the church hall. Tuesday night, the children's meeting, again meeting, at 7 p.m. All boys and girls are welcome. The Bible study and prayer meeting, the study in touch with the Father from John 17 will be on Tuesday night at 8, and the prayer meeting following that. And we encourage you to come and join with us. The speaker will be myself, the Lord willing, on Tuesday evening. Presbytery meeting on Zoom on Friday night at 8 p.m. for all elders. Saturday night, youth reach at 7:30. Speaker, our brother Philip Harton, and all youth are welcome to attend on Saturday evening from 7:30. Next Lord's Day, family worship 11:30, continuing in the life of Elisha, and then the evening gospel service at 7. And I will be here at both services, the Lord's willing, to bring the Lord's word. A soloist will be our sister Natasha in the evening time. Remember the time of prayer before the evening service. Building fund is next Lord's Day. Do remember, please, that at both services as you leave the services. Also, League of Church Loyalty prizes for the boys and girls will be available as you leave the services next Lord's Day. Please remember that for parents and boys and girls to pick these up at either the services as you leave next Lord's Day morning or evening. After church for youth, next Sunday night, speaker David Orr, and all are welcome. Youth are welcome to the youth meeting after church next Sunday night, 8:30. Remember all who are sick and all who are recovering at this time, that God's hand of healing will be upon them and that they will know the restoring touch of the Lord. I think these are all the announcements that I have to make. We're going to sing the paraphrase 18, "Behold the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountain tops above the hills and draw the wondering eyes." We'll keep our seats as we sing this paraphrase, and then if you're able, stand please for prayer.
Oh, Let us stand, please, if you're able, for prayer. Eternal God and gracious Father in heaven, we come into thy presence this morning in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the access that we have into thy presence. We thank thee, Lord, that we can come and beseech thee and pray for thy blessing upon us as we meet together. We pray for every heart and every home represented, and those who are listening in this morning, that thou wilt speak to every heart, that thou wilt challenge every life, that thou wilt meet the need of every heart. And we pray, our God and Father, that thou wilt undertake for those who need thee especially at this time, those who have challenges in their lives, and those whose hearts are far from thee. We pray that thou wilt draw them close to thyself this morning, that they may know the sweetness and the serenity of the Lord's presence, that they might know thy blessed nearness and that closeness that comes to those that wait upon thee. We pray this morning, our Father, for those that are not saved. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst draw them unto thyself. For those that have wandered from the house of God and no longer find themselves amongst us, O God, we pray that thou wilt speak to their hearts, that thou wilt draw them afresh to the courts of thy house. Remember those who cannot come because of illness. We pray for healing and restoration. We thank you for those who you have touched in recent times. And continue thy touch on others who are struggling at this time with pain or with weakness. Lord, we pray that thou wilt cause their recovery to be full and complete. And grant, Lord, that they may know today the healing touch of God. We thank you for others who are now restored to us and still recovering, but now again in the house of God, that thou wouldst bless them. And we pray that thou wilt meet their need. Others who have had this virus, and Lord, if families have been affected by it, we pray that thou wouldst undertake for them and that thou wilt cause them to recover fully and to be back soon with us in thy house again. We ask for thy blessing, that thou wilt do us good, that thou wilt speak to our hearts from thy word. Remember, O God, the needs of thy church. And we pray that we may go forward in this year, reaching out to our community, reaching out to men and women, reaching out to boys and girls, reaching out to young people. And grant, O God, that many in this community will be brought to Christ. And even in the 40th year of the witness here from the first church building was opened, we pray that, O God, it will be a remarkable year, a year of blessing, a year of the right hand of God. Move across our churches and everywhere the gospel is truly preached. Deal with apostasy today and, Lord, the turning away from thy word. We think of this Presbyterian minister today and Lord, meeting with a Roman Catholic priest and, Lord, in St. Anne's Cathedral and meeting together, O God, in ecumenical arrangements against thy word. We pray, O God, that thou wilt, O God, have mercy upon our land. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst turn us, O God, again to thy word. And we pray that thou wilt separate a people unto thee, even in these days, for thy glory and for thine honor. Hear as we pray of thee. Bless in the evening time. Remember Jim and Susan as they testify, and Vivian as she would sing. Bless everything that takes place. May it bring great glory and honor and praise to thy most holy name. We ask it in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Well, boys and girls, we're thinking of the story of Daniel again in the Old Testament. You remember the last time, a few weeks ago, we spoke to you about Daniel, and we told you about how that they had brought in this law that if anyone would make any petition to any person, save to the king during the next 30 days, then, of course, they would be put into the den of lions. And so this was brought into law in the land at that particular time. And you know, boys and girls, we discover that this was told, of course, to Daniel. And Daniel was not going to change in any way. He was not going to move from the position that he had always held. He was going to continue to pray to his God. He wasn't going to hide away somewhere. He was going to do as always he had done. He was going to come before the Lord in prayer. And here he is, boys and girls. He's in his room, his windows open toward Jerusalem, and he's praying to the God of heaven. He's calling upon the Lord's name as he did in previous times before this new law came in. He was doing this. He didn't change in any way. He continued to do it. He continued to pray. You see, boys and girls, he was not only faithful in his work that he did as far as the court of King Darius was concerned, his duties there, but he was faithful to his God. And boys and girls, that's most important. You know, some people can be faithful in other things, but they're not faithful to God. And boys and girls, how important it is that you give God his rightful place, that you give God the honor and the praise that he's worthy of. And so this man continued in prayer. And boys and girls, he was not only one who prayed once, he prayed three times a day. He had done this all along, and he continued. So he was consistent. Boys and girls, it's important for us not only to pray, but to be consistent in prayer. To pray and to seek the Lord's face in prayer continually. Here's this man of God. He's not put off by the law that was brought in, but he continues to seek the face of God. And these men, they discovered, of course, these enemies of Daniel, these enemies of the true God, they discovered that Daniel was doing this. You can imagine what they were going to do. They were off to the king to tell Darius, look, Darius, you've got this law. It's written down the laws of the Medes and Persians. You can't alter it. You can't change it. It's got your seal upon it. And for 30 days, no one was to bring any petition to anyone save to you. And you know, the king was very annoyed. He was displeased with himself. He realized he'd been caught out here and he'd been drawn into this trap by these enemies of Daniel and the enemies of the true God of Israel. And he was displeased, he was distressed about this matter. And he went and he continued until the going down of the sun. In other words, all of that day, he continued to wrestle with how he could change this. But he couldn't, boys and girls. He couldn't change it. And here's Daniel. He's about to go in to the lion's den. Could the king change it? Did the king change it? Well, boys and girls, come next week and we'll tell you the rest of the story about Daniel. And we trust the Lord will help you to be a Daniel and to be faithful to the Lord as he was in his life. We're going to sing this chorus, Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. This is the love that Daniel had. And it's the love that you have in your heart if you're saved truly this morning. And so we'll sing it through twice, boys and girls, doing the actions. us turn to the Word of God this morning. We're reading from 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And reading from verse 12 of the portion of Scripture, 2 Kings 2, verse 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." If you read the previous verses, you'll see what he saw. Of course, Elijah going up to heaven. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" When he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, "Behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master peradventure. The spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought him 3 days, but found him not. When they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, "Did not I say unto you, go not?" And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren." He said, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there. And said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of his inspired and infallible word. We'll sing the hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." It's on the screen. "A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." Keeping our seats, and then for a moment, if you're able, we'll stand for prayer before we bring the Lord's word.
Thank you.
Father, we come now to the preaching of thy word. I am trusting thee for power. Thine shall never fail. Words that thou thyself hast given must and shall prevail. Give prevailing words in the closing moments of our service. We ask in Jesus' name for God's eternal glory. Amen. I draw your attention this morning to the book of 2 Kings chapter 2. To some of the verses that we have read from earlier in our service. And lessons from the life of Elisha is again the main theme that we're dealing with. But today especially we're dealing with verses 23 to 25 at the end of this passage. 2 Kings chapter 2. And the subject therefore for today is despising the man of God. Despising the man of God. The prophet of God, Elisha, had experienced great victory in his life. He was a man who was consecrated unto God. He was a man who was continuing to follow the Lord. And he was a man who was consistent in his walk with God. And he had rejoiced at what had happened at Jordan and at what had happened at Jericho. As we noted last time, at Jordan, Elisha identified himself symbolically in death, in burial and resurrection with the man in the glory. At Jericho, he identified himself sympathetically with the people of the world in their sad state under the burden of the curse. Now here he is striding along the Jericho road, heading northward and eastward toward Bethel, verse 23. The man of God and the people of God who had known victory are now living in victory will experience opposition. And Elisha was no different. He knew what to expect. There was a school of the prophets at Bethel. And there in that city that was once linked with Abraham and his altar, with Jacob and his staff, a pernicious cult had made itself at home. The name Bethel, as many will know, means house of God. But think of it, my friends. The house of God was in the hands of the enemy. And there at Bethel, where Jacob saw in Genesis 28, the stairway that was shining, going up to heaven. And he learned there the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. But now Bethel was the seat of false religion. And my friend, it is true to say that in our own land today, there is still the seat of false religion. And down through the decades of time, this church and others faithful to Christ have took their stand against the ecumenism of our day and against the false religion that has been propagated in this country of ours. Today in St. Anne's Cathedral in Belfast, a Presbyterian minister will meet with a Roman Catholic priest with the blessing of Pope Francis, meeting together in ecumenical unity. My friend, this is false religion that is being propagated in Anglicanism, in Irish Presbyterianism, and in other denominations today. But like Elisha, we stand against this false religion. And we stand for the truth of God's words. Nothing to do with our relationship with Roman Catholics. It has to do with the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. It has to do with what the Roman Catholic Church teach, because they teach that which is contrary to the Word of God. And there, like Luther, we must stand. And we must continue to stand. And so think of it here. In Elisha's day, there was this false religion at Bethel. And here's this man in these verses before us today. We consider the despising of the man of God. And the man of God today will be no different. The man who is true to Christ. The man who is true to the Bible. This preacher and other preachers who remain faithful to God's word will be despised by the religious people. And by even those in Christendom who pretend to speak from this Bible, but they don't speak the truth of it. I want you to notice some things here about Elisha. Notice the place, first of all, Bethel. We've mentioned it already. It was one of the centers for idol worship in the land. You can go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 to 33, and you'll discover that it began with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And the Bible says of this man, he was a wicked man who made Israel to sin. That's how the Bible describes him and what he did. Jeroboam had been a rising executive in the administration of Solomon. A young man with a future, it seemed. And Solomon's disastrous fall into idolatry led to the division of the kingdom. The greater part of it, 10 of the 12 tribes, fell into the hands of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was given the chance of a lifetime. He could have founded a dynasty to rival that of David. But instead, he followed the worst footsteps of Solomon. And he set about establishing idolatry as the official form of worship for the 10 tribes. He made 2 golden calves, one of which he set up at Bethel and the other at Dan. You'll read of that in the passage we've referred to in Kings there. The Bethel calf cult soon became that which dominated the religious life of the northern kingdom. But God had sent his man, his prophet. It had done no good. The false worship was to the liking of the king. He wasn't about to change his mind to change the prophet of, to please the prophet of God. Everything was a travesty of the truth. The golden calf, the religious calendar, the college of the priests, the false altar were all satanic imitations of the true worship that had been established at Jerusalem. And at Bethel, scripture was exegeted liberally in order to make that cult theologically acceptable to the ignorant. And in time, a seminary was established at Bethel. You can well imagine the type of seminary it would have been. And it was. It was liberal. It denied much of the Old Testament. It scornfully set aside that mandate, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. In other words, it set aside the commandments of God. And so far gone was this place that there was no point trying to reform it. As Elisha well knew, only a short time before, the men from that place had scoffed at the ascension of Elijah, had voiced their distorted views of the Holy Spirit. We've read that and looked at that already in this second chapter of 2 Kings. And Elisha had turned his back upon them, and he'd walked away. And they had thought they'd won a victory because he'd not stayed to argue with them. They were soon to discover their mistake. Never underestimate God's man. Never underestimate God's prophet. And just because Elisha chose not to debate their wicked beliefs with them did not mean he was afraid of them. Oh, he was not afraid of them. One little bit. This man had a double portion of the Spirit of God. A short time before, on their way from Gilgal to glory, Elisha and his master Elijah had passed by Bethel. You read that earlier in the chapter. One would have thought that for Elijah, he would have made it first in his order of business to deal with the God-dishonoring, Christ-rejecting, Bible-denying, human-exalting, soul-destroying teaching that was spewing out of these people at Bethel. Not so. Elijah left them to their own delusions. He left them to their own delusions. And Elisha did the same. You know what the Bible says in Hosea? Ephraim hath turned to idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. And this place at Bethel must have been much on Elisha's mind. Bethel itself was only about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, stood on a low rocky ridge. The school there would probably have been founded by Samuel the prophet. It was one of the places certainly that was visited by Samuel on his annual itinerary, holding court there, teaching scripture there. And the godly old prophet would have turned in his grave if he had known what had happened to the school that he had founded at Bethel. But this school had apostatized. It had abandoned the truth. It abandoned the truth. And you know, very few schools remain true to the intentions of their founders. By the third generation after any great movement of the Spirit of God, there's always the need for revival. The first generation grasps great truths, holds on to them. They're moved by conviction. And they who hold them are prepared to die for them. They teach them zealously and with passion. Usually the truth has been bought and paid for at a very high price. Those who have bought it certainly did not intend to let it slip. They preach it. They send missionaries out to spread it across the world. They build schools to teach it. And with the second generation, the great truths become a belief. They've been raised on these truths, as maybe you have. They've learned from their fathers to discuss them, to tell stories of what these truths had cost them. They believe them. They hold on to them. They're willing to debate them. They carry on the way their fathers have taught them. They propagate these doctrines that they have been taught. But the keen edge of conviction is gone. However, they still hold to these truths that they have been taught. They look with suspicion at those who hold other views. But then when we come to the third generation, the degeneration goes further. The belief becomes an opinion. They do not feel it so keenly. They don't feel so keenly about the issues their grandfathers would have died for. They're willing to compromise, experiment, accept other ideas, dilute the message, bargain it away. They're even willing to walk away from it altogether. And that's happened. That's happened. Sad to say. Let's be honest about it. It's happened. It's happening. Third generation. It's happening. And we have to say it's before our eyes. And by the time of the third generation, there needs to be a Holy Spirit revival. Well-meaning people often try to tinker with some great issues in order to restore things to what they once were. They talk about reformation, renewal. We've heard those words. Nothing wrong with them in the good context. But what is needed, my friend, is a genuine move of the Spirit of God in revival. And apart from revival, the ministry and the church will continue to degenerate. Therefore, we need God to come and revive His church. You know, friend, many times in the case of Bethel here, the generations had passed. Things had degenerated beyond any hope of revival. There was nothing to revive. Apostasy had taken over. And it's happened in our own country, friend, and in our own nation, and other parts of the world. And doubtless here, as Elisha walked this path, he pondered these things as he made his way north. They had all of their fine raiment and their polish and their worldly culture and their sophistication. All that Elijah had was his mantle, a leathern girdle, and God. They had polish, but Elijah or Elisha had power. And I want to tell you, friend, today, the schools of the prophets in our days and the liberal schools may have their polish and their sophistication, but what we need is the power of God. And that's what Elisha had. May God bring us to that. He said no to Bethel. He wasn't going there. He wasn't going in amongst those compromisers. He made a wise decision. He was leaving it to his own devices. Ichabod was upon it. The glory had departed. Nothing can be done about Bethel. Elisha determined, leave it to God. Leave it to God. A place. I want you to come secondly to the person Elisha. God's man. He was not much to look at. He did not seem to have been that old, but he was already bald. And I'm making no aspersion to anybody who has lack of hair this morning. It's just the context we're dealing with, and I trust you'll understand that. When the standards and the students from the seminary saw him, they scoffed. They saw a man walking down the road trying to look like Elijah. They saw a man wearing a mantle or a cloak, as the mantle was. They instantly recognized it as Elijah's mantle. A mantle that spiritually at the time was many sizes too big for Elisha. And they looked at the outward appearance and they judged accordingly. And you know, people in Paul's day did the same. They said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10 that his bodily appearance was weak or unimpressive or contemptible. And so these young men of Bethel looked at Elisha and thought they had never seen anything so funny in all their lives. Elisha wearing the mantle of Elijah. But they were so wrong. That odd-looking man not only had Elijah's mantle, but he had Elijah's power. He had the power of the Holy Spirit. And if they'd been able to see Elisha's heart, they would have seen that he was big enough for this mantle, all right. He had the double portion of Elijah's spirit. He was destined to greater works than his master in heaven had done. By the time he was through, the world would know that a prophet of God had been their way. Or that the people of Ballygan would know that a man with power has preached in this pulpit. That your family would know that this man in this pulpit has power. That's my wish. It's my prayer. As I finish my course soon. Benjamin Disraeli was one of Britain's greatest prime ministers. He did more than perhaps any other to extend the scope and power of the British Empire. In Parliament, he stood up to make his maiden speech. He used elaborate metaphors. His affected mannerisms, his foppish dress, struck the other members of Parliament as outrageously funny. They began to hoot and jeer. You think it only happens in Parliament now, but it happened way back in the 1800s. They hooted and jeered then as well. There's nothing new under the sun. But amid the chorus of catcalls and mockery, he was shouted down. But Disraeli was made of sterner stuff. He wasn't going to let this deter him. He raised his voice and he said this, and I quote, "Very well, I will sit down now, but the time will come when you will hear from me. Very well, I will sit down now, but the time will come when you will hear from me." And Disraeli went on to become one of the greatest of all British statesmen and a great friend of Queen Victoria. It shows the folly of judging by outward appearance, doesn't it? It was just so with Elisha. These foolish young men from the seminary wholly underestimated the man they saw plodding northward. They saw a man wearing Elijah's mantle. But they should have seen a man on earth living the life of the man in the glory. Living the man of the life in the glory. They should have seen a man upon whose shoulders rested not just the mantle of the ascended man in the glory, but a double portion of his spirit. And they were about to pay dearly for their mistakes. And so the place, the person. But I want you to come thirdly to the provocation. Verse 23. "And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." Now the verse says little children. Well, we know that we're dealing with a translation of the scripture, and I believe it's a very, very accurate translation, but the term little children here, the word used here, means youths. It doesn't mean little children in that sense. It means young men. It refers to those from 12 to 30 year old who were able to discern right from wrong and make their own decisions. This was not a group of playful children making a clever joke, but a gang of youths who were maliciously ridiculing God's servant. And it is wrong at any time to despise people for their appearance and to speak in a way that despises them, no matter how they appear. It's wrong for us to do that. But doubtless these young men were emboldened by their numbers and by their sarcastic unbelief of their teachers. So they mocked Elisha. And the sight of the bald young man wearing Elijah's mantle reminded them of rumors already running through the country. This bald-headed man, now deliberately ignoring them, had told the people that Elijah had ascended bodily to heaven. And he believed in the truth of the bodily ascension of his master into glory. But they didn't believe a word of that. Their own teachers had publicly, as we read earlier in the chapter and looked at on another occasion, they proclaimed their disbelief in the ascension of the master into heaven. Verse 16. These young men followed their teachers, their false teachers. They mocked the minister of God. You know, the Bible says we're not to mock a faithful minister. "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm," the Bible says. It's not the person, it's the office. It's the office of the minister, the faithful minister. And Elisha was a faithful man. It was a fatal mistake. Little did they know that Elisha was living in the spirit and power of Elijah. God is not to be mocked. The Bible says that. It's a great mistake to go by appearances. They scoffed at this bald young man, squaring his shoulders, trying to fit the master's mantle. But that was all they saw. It was all on the surface. Further, they scoffed at the mighty workings of God. The last miracle of Elijah was repeated as the first miracle of Elisha. You read that in this very chapter. You can go back and read the verses. For years, Elijah had trodden the path of obedience to God, living supernaturally and in evident power. And now Elijah, the master, had been taken bodily into heaven. It was this truth that these students, these seminary students, mocked. Go up, thou bald head. You go up as your master has gone up. If you say he's gone up, you go up as well. Get out of our road. Go away and leave us alone. Go up, thou bald head. They made a mockery of the truth of God. This is one of the marks of apostasy, my friend. Jude, in his epistle, and what an epistle it is, and I commend it to your reading. In Jude, verses 8, 10, and 11, it's just one chapter, but it says there in those verses, Jude speaks of apostasy when he writes, "These filthy dreamers who defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities, who speak evil of those things which they know not, woe unto them." The Bible says woe unto them. There's a man in the glory. He's gone up indeed. Our Savior has ascended. Our Savior has ascended. He stepped into another dimension. He's entered into eternity. He's at the right hand of the Father. The glorious one is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he sent down the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful, men and women? He sent down the Holy Spirit with a double portion of the Spirit's power. And that mighty Spirit is not only coming upon people as he did from time to time in the Old Testament, but he is baptizing them, he is indwelling them, he is sealing them, he is filling them, he is anointing them, he is empowering them, he is enduing them. It's all part of the mystery of grace, isn't it? And those who despise these truths are ridiculing some of the greatest truths ever revealed to the human race. And this man in the glory, friend, he's coming back. He's coming back. The world has not yet heard the end of him. Remember again the words of Benjamin Disraeli. "Very well, I will sit down now, but the time will come when you will hear from me." We will hear from the Lord again. We will hear from the Lord again. He's coming back, friend. Some of these days, the clouds will break and Jesus Christ will return to this earth. They were scoffing at the man in the glory. And these young men mocked Elisha. And in so doing, they mocked Elijah. And many people today mock the Lord, don't they? And nobody insults the humblest child of God without at some time insulting the one who sits on the throne on high. You remember Saul of Tarsus? He learned that on the road to Damascus. And the Lord smote him down. He was going to hurt God's people. He'd already done so. But now, he's on the highway, on his face. Before God. Think of what these foolish men were doing. The man they mocked was the representative of the man in heaven. It's impossible to live a higher life than that. What a testimony he had. And think of what Scripture teaches of the man in the glory coming again in power and great glory. What a triumph. A man who had conquered death, who had taken a human body into glory. To scoff at such truth leaves little hope for those that despise God. These scoffers should have known better. After all, Elijah's miracles were not done in a corner. And the God of Elijah still lives today, friend. And Jesus Christ, who sits now in the glory, is coming again. Coming again to this world. To judge the quick and the dead. I want you to think today not only about the person here and all of that. And the matters that concern the provocation, the place, of course. But finally, the punishment. Verse 24. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 of them. There are some sins that call for swift retribution. As all his ministry was to prove, Elisha was a man of peace. Grace, not wrath, characterized his ministry. But this particular sin, by these particular people in these particular circumstances, called for instant judgment. Because they knew the word of God, Elisha understood what was going on. This was a violation of God's covenant. So he called down a curse upon them. One of the covenant warnings was that God would send wild beasts to attack the people. Leviticus 26, verses 21 to 22. And these young men were not showing respect to the God of Israel, to Elijah or to Elisha, and so they had to be judged. And the two bears mauled the youths. They didn't kill them. But for the rest of their days, the scars reminded them and everybody else that they couldn't trifle with the Lord and get away with it. See, people today think, I can treat God whatever way I want. I can despise God. I can despise God's servant. I can despise God's word. And they do it. And they do it continuing. You've heard it. And I hear it. And I read about it. But I want to tell you, friend, there's a day when God will judge. I'm not saying God today will send two bears out of the wood to tear you. That was in the Old Testament time. But it was done as a warning to those around and to those who experienced it. You frequently find the Lord sending special judgments at the beginning of a new period in biblical history, as though God were issuing a warning to his people. That the new beginning doesn't mean the old rules have been changed. You remember after the tabernacle ministry began, God killed Nadab and Abihu. Why? Because they offered strange fire. Leviticus chapter 10. Strange fire before the Lord. After Israel's first victory in the promised land, God ordered Achan to be slain because he took the accursed thing. He disobeyed the Lord. He took of the accursed thing. Joshua 7. At the outset of David's reign in Jerusalem, he had the Ark of the Covenant brought into the city, and Uzzah was killed for touching the Ark. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. He touched the Ark, which is the visible token or symbol of God's presence, and he touched the Ark, and he was slain. Be careful not to touch the Ark. Touch the Ark. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the leaders of the early church, God took them home. In Acts 5. Now at the beginning of Elisha's ministry, the mauling of these young men gave fair warning that the God of Elijah was still reigning. And his covenant had to be taken seriously. And the attitude displayed by these young men as it spread through the land is what eventually led to the fall of both Samaria and Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 to 16. Here's Elisha. He had been with Elijah, Gilgal, and Bethel, and Jericho. Had crossed Jordan with him. He was about now to go to Mount Carmel, the scene of Elijah's greatest triumph. As far as we know, Elisha wasn't there when Elijah called fire from heaven, but perhaps as he visited that place where the altar had stood, he meditated on what the Lord had done. And he was renewed in his spirit. And no doubt he gave thanks to the Lord that he was part of such a wonderful heritage. I wonder, do you thank the Lord that you have such a wonderful heritage in this church through its teaching, through its ministry, through God's servants who have labored here over 40 years? But we can't live in the past, my friend. He left Carmel, that sacred place. He headed for Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, home of King Joram, the son of Ahab. And there he'd be involved in a war involving Israel and Judah and Moab against Edom. And Elisha would provide the weapon that would win the battle for the three kings. This man was involved in the battle. He was going on from victory to victory. And he wished to think back through the life of victory of Elijah. And he wanted to live in that victory. And to move on from victory to victory. My friend, we are in the victory of the risen Lord today. Thank God for that. Don't you be depending on Alan Smiley. Don't you be depending on any man. It's the Lord in the glory. We're in his victory today. I can feel, and I do feel, and I can fall, and I have fallen. We all do. But thank God for the victory. It is ours in Christ. And as we view his life and the lessons we can learn from what he did, we too can live in the victory that he knew. And remember this, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, indelibly write the word of God upon every heart. And we pray that thou wilt speak today to everyone who's gathered with us with that speaking voice. For any who know not Christ, may today they come to know the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're singing the hymn, and we will conclude normally and just have the prayer. And then if you must leave before the communion, you have opportunity to leave. I'll go out there outside as I normally do. We'll sing this hymn, Hark My Soul, It Is the Lord. 'Tis thy Saviour, hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me. We'll keep our seats as we sing, please. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all today, tonight, tomorrow, until the day breaks and the shadows all flee away, and then forevermore. Amen.